time for us to begin tonight. We've got a lot of ground to cover, and it seems increasingly little time in order to be able to do that. But if you would please open your Bibles to Acts chapter 16. We've discussed the Apostle Paul's beginning of his second preaching tour, and we have discussed his work in Antioch and then to Tarsus, Derbe, Lystra, and then on up into Troas is where we want to pick up our study tonight. And I want to note verse 1 in particular of chapter 16 to serve as a springboard into our study. It says that he came also to Derbe and to Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there, named Timothy, the son of a Jewess that believed, but his father was a Greek. And we know that in this text, the Apostle Paul is going to be taking Timothy with him. In our last study, we noted the expressions they and we, and we contrasted that to know that Luke joins Paul when he gets to Troas. Now, in the travels of the Apostle Paul, as he travels across the Aegean Sea, he arrives at Neapolis, the port, and then travels on up into the city of Philippi. Now, many important events take place in the city of Philippi. We noted in our study last Sunday morning that Paul and Barnabas go down to the riverside where they find a woman whose name was Lydia, and she is with some others praying. Now, in our discussion last Sunday morning, we noted that there was a lack of a synagogue in Philippi. Why? Weren't enough men. How many men were necessary in order to build a synagogue? At least ten. And so what we note in that is they're meeting down by the riverside, praying, and Paul and Barnabas go there, or Paul and Silas, I'm sorry, go there, and they find these women praying. And one of the things that we discussed, yes, John?
So I don't know what there's to say about it, but in 12 it says that they're at Philippi, which is the leading city of the district of Macedonia. So I find it weird that they're in a leading city, it's one of the Roman colonies, and there's not 10 Jewish men. Is that just, they don't go that far east?
It's an interesting observation. No, Jews actually went all the way over to Rome. You remember when we read in Acts chapter 2 of those who were devout Jews that came from every nation. But even though this is a leading city, and I think I've heard some or read that this was the capital of Macedonia, the Roman province, evidently there were not that many Jews here. Now, we've noted earlier in previous studies that as Paul came to various cities, it was his custom to go into the Jewish synagogues. And here, there just isn't one. Now, we need to note as well that though Philippi is a leading city, when he comes over here to Thessalonica, there is a Jewish synagogue. And I find that interesting in light of your question. But, that's just the fact. There obviously was not in this city a Jewish synagogue. So they find these women worshiping down by the river. That's a good observation. And in our last study, we talked about Lydia, who was a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira. And here's Thyatira on our map in Asia. Why hasn't Paul already been to Thyatira? He was told not to go into Asia. So he makes his trip across here to Troas and then up to Philippi. Now this woman, Lydia, a seller of purple, that expression in and of itself tells us some things about this woman. What do we learn? David? Lydia, a seller of purple.
Oh, royal color.
Royal color, that's right.
She's pretty rich.
More than likely, yes. We talked about the difficulty in obtaining the dye to make the garments out of purple. And this woman, the text tells us, heard us, verse 14, whose heart the Lord opened to give heed unto the things which were spoken by Paul. Now, we discussed that somewhat Sunday morning in her class. How was it that the Lord opened her heart? Did he do something to her in some kind of a supernatural way in order that she understood the things that Paul was teaching? How did the Lord open her heart? Through the words of Paul speaking. That's right. Now, we paralleled that to the Lord in Acts chapter 24, causing the disciples to understand the Old Testament text. As he said in Luke chapter 24, that the things spoken by Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms must come to pass. Then opened he their mind that they might understand the Scriptures. Did he do something miraculous to them? No. What we see is, here's what the text says. Here's what Jesus did. All right. All right, he explained them. And here's what that says, and here's what I did. Of course, the disciples, the apostles, being with him for about 3.5 years, they knew the things that he did. Now, you would like to think that they were more familiar, perhaps, with what Moses, the Psalms, and the prophets had to say about the coming of the Messiah, and would have made the connection without it having to be explained. But I've sometimes raised the question or explained this in this way. Have you ever studied something that you really weren't all that sure about and had what I call a light bulb moment? When you understand it, you put it together. Well, that doesn't mean something supernatural happened to you. What that means is you recognize the significance of what you've been studying, and now you've made the application. Concerning Lydia, it says in verse 15, "And when she was baptized, and her household, she besought us, saying, If ye have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us." Now, the text just tells us that she and her household were baptized. Now, I'm going to pause here just a moment to deal with the thought of infant baptism. I know that none of you believe that, but you perhaps know somebody that does, and this is often used to illustrate that infant baptism is taught in the Scriptures, because it tells us that Lydia and her household, also the same argument is made relative to the jailer and his household. Well, if we make the argument, we have to assume a lot of things. If we assume that Lydia was baptized and her household, and that included children, then as a faithful Jew worshiping down by the riverside, that would also infer that she was married. It would also necessitate that she had been married long enough to have children. It also would necessitate that her children were traveling with her from Thyatira to Philippi. That's far too many assumptions, is it not? Of course, there are other arguments that could be made regarding the purpose of baptism and how that folks are to be taught, so forth and so on. But the children, or to assume that this is a passage authorizing children to be baptized, is completely erroneous. But what we want to know further about her is, if you judge me to be faithful to the Lord, come and abide in my house. Lydia obviously desires to do the things that are right. Now, when we drop down further in the text, we note that there is a problem in Philippi relative to a certain woman who is possessed by a demon. What happened? Tell me the story. Joey? Bruce? Did.
And then what he did, because he was persistent, he
cast the demon out.
Cast the demon out, and that made her, the owners, who was making money off of her, made her mad. So they began to go
right, hold that thought. Randy, you tell me, why was the Apostle Paul so upset about what this woman was doing or saying? It tells us in verse 17 that she cried out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim unto you the way of salvation." Was that true or false?
It was true, but they didn't need the testimony of demons to prove that they were of God.
All right. To have fellowship in that way with the demons, not a good thing. They didn't need that. So he cast out the demon, and it tells us it came out that very hour. Now, Bruce, back to your point. When her master saw, verse 19, that the hope of their gain was gone, they laid hold on Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them unto the magistrates, they said, "These men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city." Now, John, back to your point or your question. This may have somewhat to do with the question that you asked. "These men, being Jews, trouble our city." What does that tell us again about the city? Well, that's true, and there was a very small portion that were Jews. So Paul and Silas, they're to be associated with this small element over here, and they're causing trouble in our city. Now, how do you think among the rulers that were positioned in the city of Philippi, the foremost city of Macedonia, would take to that? Bruce? All right, don't like that. Now, one of the things I want you to notice here, they're not charged with being disciples of the Lord. They're charged with being Jews. Now, if you read further in the text, it says in verse 21, "And set forth customs which it is not lawful for us to receive or to observe, being Romans. And the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent their garments off them and commanded to beat them with rods." Now, you're familiar with the rest of the story. Let's see. Juan, you want to tell me what happened in the jail at Philippi? Paul and Silas now have been beaten with rods, and the jailer receives a charge. What is it that he's instructed by the magistrates?
To keep them safe?
Yes.
Not let anybody get to them?
That's right. Keep them securely. So what does he do with them? Yes, puts their feet in stocks, and where?
In the jail?
Yes, but in the innermost part of the jail. He puts them in the dungeon, so to speak. Yeah, puts them in a safer, more secure area of the jail. Now, about midnight, what's taking place, Johnny?
Paul and Silas are singing and praying.
All right, and? And?
The Philippian jailer comes in and says, "He's about to kill himself." And then they tell him, "No, don't do that. We're all still here."
All right. Why was he about to kill himself?
Because he was responsible for keeping all the prisoners secure.
All right. That's right. That's right. And he asked a very important question. Do you remember what it was, Rick? Oh, what she said. What did she say? "What must I do to be saved?" That's right. And what did Paul and Silas tell him? All right. Two or three things I want us to look at in connection with that. When they told him to believe on the Lord, who is this man? What's he know about the Lord? That's about it. So the next verse tells us in verse 32 that they spake the word of the Lord unto him with all that were in his house. Now I want us to notice just here that in every single example of conversion throughout the book of Acts, we find these people being taught. Taught, and then they were baptized. You see that to be the pattern all the way through Acts. Now question. When the Lord gave the marching orders, the commission unto the apostles, what did he tell them to do, Chris? Well, we can refer to the Great Commission. Go teach. That's right. In Matthew's account, go teach. Go make disciples. And then baptizing them. Baptizing whom? Those that were taught. Now there and again, it underwrites the idea of infant baptism. You see, a baby is, number one, not guilty of sin, but incapable of being taught what he needs to do to be saved. Now this Philippian jailer and all his house were capable of being taught. And then it tells us that they were baptized. He and all his house. Who was baptized? Babies? No, those that were taught. Those that were taught. Now, if you consider that this man is a Gentile, he doesn't know anything about the Lord. They spake the word of the Lord unto him. So what we want to note just here is he had to be taught just exactly like everybody else has to be taught. And then it tells us that he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. What's that indicative of? Repentance. That's right. John?
It's also he understands what he's got from. Because you can see at the beginning he's guarded securely. So on his mind, he's like, oh, I need to watch out. He put him to their room, locked him up. He's about to kill himself when he thought they got away. And then all of a sudden he realizes what's going on. And he's like, yeah, come on over to my house. You know, they could have run, they could have done anything. They need to be right in that position where he could kill himself. He didn't care at all.
No, he's determined to be saved. Now that raises an interesting question. Saved from what? His sins. How do we know he was not asking the question, what shall I do to be saved from the Romans? Just close the door. Okay. Well, that was not the crux of the question. You don't believe on the Lord Jesus to be saved from the Romans. And that's what they instructed him to do. Yes.
I was just saying, it tells you about the urgency.
That's right. Now, what kind of hours are we talking about?
Zero.
Well, zero, dark 30, yeah.
No,
we're between 12 o'clock and daybreak. So, we're in the wee hours of the morning. That's right. Now, in verse 35, I'm sorry, one other point from verse 34. It says that he rejoiced greatly with all his house, having believed in God. Now the instructions were, believe in the Lord Jesus, and thou shalt be saved. Could it be said that this man has believed if he had not been baptized? Could it be said that this man could it be said that he had believed if he had not been baptized? Now these were the words necessary to save him. They preached unto him the word. All right, here we see that expression to believe is encompassing obedience as well, much like John chapter 3, verse 36 indicates to us. So it is an encompassing word to indicate his obedience. Then it was said that he had believed. Of course, we know that he has occasion to rejoice. Now, in verse 35 through verse 40, Richard, we want to know what happened when the magistrates the next day sent word to him to let these men go. The jailer goes to them and says,
come out and go peacefully away. They've sent to release you. And they say to him, no, I don't think that's going to happen. We're Romans. We've been beaten publicly and thrown in jail, even though we were uncondemned.
All right, how did the magistrates react to that?
React favorably. They said they feared when they heard that they were Romans.
Why?
Because Romans were supposed to be given a fair trial. They were supposed to be able to question their accusers and all sorts of many of the things that we consider to be normal for today in our law, because our laws have come in a large majority from their laws. And so these people had not done that. They had not used the proper procedure.
All right, exactly right. So this tells us the things that occur then in Philippi. This brings us to chapter 17. I won't make this comment, I have it on the chart, that the book of Philippians would later be written to these very brethren.
We work on Sunday, so perhaps this will be good. way back on Lydia.
Uh-huh.
She's from Thyatira. Does that mean she lived there or she was born there? Because a couple of sentences later, she calls them to her house. Mm-hmm. Maybe she has two homes. Maybe she was, you know, renting a place while she was on a trip. Do we know any more details? So it's a little bit...
Don't have any details on that. Chris?
Can we back up to your comments about the word belief?
Yes.
You were saying that word necessitates obedience?
Not every time, but in this passage it does.
Mark 16:16.
It's distinct.
You could believe, but not finish the obedience.
That's right.
So it's a different Greek word than
that? Not necessarily a different Greek word that I know of. I'd have to look the words up there in Acts 16. But a different pattern. When you find the word believed, I think as a general rule, you'll note when it stands alone, it encompasses obedience as well. All the acts of faith.
Simon Sorcerer, I don't fully recall that passage, but did they use the same word there?
I can't tell you. I have to look it up. Richard's got his computer open here.
I can't.
We can look it up. But when the word believe stands alone, as a general rule, it is encompassing obedience. When it is connected with something else, like Mark 16, then it indicates simply believing things to be true. Now, let me illustrate. When you go over to the familiar text of John chapter 3, verse 16, it says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on Him should not perish, but have eternal life." This is one of the major proof texts of those who advocate salvation by faith only. There are others that use that word as it stands alone. And the conclusion by those who teach salvation by faith only say, here's proof text that teach that. However, when we follow the text down into John chapter 3 and read in verse 36, it says, "He that believeth on the Son hath eternal life. But he that obeyeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth upon him." How's the word believe used in the early part of verse 36, and how is it used in verse 16?
It appears to be in 36 it appears to be meaning obey.
Yeah. And that is the conclusion from verse 16. As well. Here are instances where it stands alone, but the context demands that it is an encompassing faith, an active, obedient faith. Of course, James chapter 2 discusses that at length and shows us the kind of faith that saves. Is that helpful?
Yeah.
Okay. Richard, and then Carol.
Ultimately, what they said, and where it is that we are now, they've navigated so far away from it.
Acts 16.
In Acts 16, when he says in verse 31, "Believe on the Lord Jesus, and thou shalt be saved, thou and thy house." The thing is that he doesn't tell them right then that they're saved.
No.
He says what they need to do is believe. And as you've already pointed out, part of belief is the thing that he's teaching them here.
Yes.
Because he goes on in the next verse to say, "They spake the word of the Lord unto him with all that were in his house, and he took them the same hour of the night and washed his stripes and was baptized." Well, where did the baptism come from?
Where did the repentance come from?
It's because when he spoke to them, part of this belief, as you pointed out, is these other things that he spoke to them about. Mm-hmm. And if they don't do those things, then they haven't believed. And we can necessarily imply from verse 31 that when he talks about believing on the Lord Jesus, in the context that's given there, that just as we did with the Ethiopian, that we have to understand that when they spoke to them about belief and what must I do to be saved, that they included baptism in that discussion.
It's necessarily inferred.
Yes,
that's correct. That's correct. Now, maybe I didn't make myself very clear. When we see the word standing alone, generally it's encompassing obedience. When we see it added to something else, then we conclude that belief is accepting certain facts to be true. Now, I don't want us to come away from the discussion thinking that it's impossible for one to believe, that is, accept certain facts to be true, without obedience. Case in point, in John chapter 12, we have the rulers of the synagogue. The text tells us that they believed, but you see, they didn't obey. They were not willing to confess their faith. All right, I had John and then Sue, Bruce. Carolyn's in here somewhere. You were first.
Well, it's
okay.
Right away, he said, in 31, believing you'll be saved. And then he spoke the word in 32 and 33, immediately baptized with his household. 34, believed in God. They rejoiced, believed in God with his whole household. It's one right after the other.
It's encompassed.
The fact that it's not all in the same sentence makes no difference whatsoever. It's obviously all, believe, here's what you do, they did it, and now they're rejoicing because they did it.
You repent and be baptized. Same message. Same message. John, Sue, and I don't remember after that. John?
Where was it in John 12?
John 12, 42.
Okay, so the 16:16, it is the same word. And then John 12, 42 is the same word also.
Okay.
But I was going to say, it's encompassed because if you're talking about someone who is saved, you know, if I tell you, believe in the Lord Jesus, then I go on as Richard was saying and say, teach them how you have to be baptized to enter the kingdom. Then if I believe that and I want to be saved, then I'm going to naturally be baptized. Because if I believe that and I don't get baptized, then I'm just saying, no, I'm going to do that. So it's kind of a follow-on conclusion. If I believe I have to do this to be saved, and I want to be saved, then I'm going to do it.
It's encompassed.
John 12:42, which is what I was looking for when you were talking about that, because that is the same word, the same thing. So it does show that you can believe and not be saved because they chose not to. But most of the people, once they believe, they choose.
Yes. Interesting thing about John 12, though they believed, their faith was not encompassing obedience, because it tells us they were afraid of to be cast out of the synagogue, so they would not confess it. So, yes, it's possible to believe facts to be true and not do anything about it. Sue?
I think that was getting our audience and Mark and John and all those were Jews. They believed in God, but they did not believe what God said about Jesus.
Okay.
And that he was his son and whom I, and so to he sent a forerunner to repent and be baptized, and they hadn't been rejected that.
Okay.
But in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where Paul is talking about unless you believe in vain, that which he first delivered, that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, he adds that too, and that he was buried and that he rose again the third day, again according to the scriptures, and then that he was seen by eyewitnesses and stuff. So again, that's the way I understand it, that's the gospel right there. Once you've got to learn and believe, and then if you believe, there's a difference in if you believe in God or believe what God said.
Okay.
If God said I needed to do this, then I need to do that.
You need to do that. I've got to hang on there just a minute, and I want to say this on Sue's comment, lest I forget. That's kind of how that works. But in reference to, I've already forgotten. Well, it'll come around again. I had a comment on that. I've got somebody before you, Diana. Bruce, I believe. Did you have your hand up earlier?
I did.
Okay. I'll get Bruce and then Richard and then Diana. Maybe I'll think about what I was going to comment on.
Okay. Well, seeing what happened to Lydia and all the way down to Lydia Taylor, in verse 40, the day of the death, I'm kind of
okay.
After they leave So they go back to Lydia. So then it says, and when they saw the brethren, they encouraged them and departed.
Okay. The they and the them versus we and us. Who wrote Luke? Who wrote? I fixed that good, didn't I?
Yeah, yeah.
Who wrote Acts? Luke did, all right? When we read of the they and the them, Luke is recording what Paul and others did. But when we look at the words we and us, Luke is now including himself. So that brings us then to the conclusion that here is where Luke joined Paul in this second preaching tour. Now, Richard, and then Diana, and then don't let me forget the passages, 2 Thessalonians, chapter 1, I wanted to talk about.
That neat how it just pops in sometimes.
And it though?
As you were explaining to Virgil and Marianne before class, I ran the number, Strong's number, on this dispute oath, which is the word for belief. And Strong's number 4100, it occurs 241 times in the New Testament. It's used in all sorts of various contexts. It takes quite a while to really go through
sure.
all 241 verses and figure out exactly what it is. But I think that we can see here that in the vast majority of cases, it's the same word that's used where we're studying here and all the other places that we've looked at.
Okay, very good. Diana. Well, that's right. That's right.
You
so,
must be there.
Yeah.
You have to say it that you believe that Jesus
that's, that's right. That's right. Now, I want to come back to Sue's comment before I forget it. I was studying with a number of folks from the Baptist College out here, and the argument was made that we have to believe and obey the gospel. No, that wasn't there. The argument was that we have to believe the gospel in order to be saved. And the passage that you noted came into the discussion when I asked, well, what is the gospel? And they read that and they said, well, the gospel then means to preach the death, burial, and the resurrection of Christ. So all we need to do in order to be saved is have faith, believe that Jesus came, lived, died, was raised from the dead. And I said, now, we want to look at another passage that helps us with the definition of the gospel. And that was 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning in about verse 7. If you would please read that for me. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7 through verse 10. Question. What does Paul say in this passage that what relationship do we have to the gospel? In other words, what is the gospel according to this text? We learned in the text that you mentioned, a very powerful text, that we have to believe the death, burial, and the resurrection of Christ, accept these facts as being true. But what else is the gospel?
That he did that for our sins.
He did indeed.
That's
right. Now we're getting into the other areas of obedience.
That was the actions, and those actions represented something.
All right.
That we were in sin, and that we needed atonement.
That's right.
And forgiveness.
But this passage uses the expression, obeyeth not the gospel. So the gospel is more than just facts to be believed. The gospel also includes commandments to be obeyed. And we gather that from 2 Thessalonians. That's not all of it, but that's a part of it. Joey?
Another parallel verse to support the point that you're making.
Oh, sir.
Now, you referenced the rulers of the synagogue. They believe.
Yes.
But you don't see them obeying him. You don't see them committing to what Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. They didn't love him, they didn't keep his commandments, but they believed in him. And again, you know, the demons believe and tremble. You know, there's that verse too.
Yeah.
Which clearly shows that someone can have a genuine belief in Christ without there being any love or obedience or commitment.
All right, and this gets us to the text of James 2, beginning in verse 14, when the question is asked, what kind of faith saves?
That's right.
And so we know that there are different kinds of faith. There is accepting facts to be true, and there is an active, obedient faith.
Accepting the facts to be true is a necessary condition, but that's not sufficient.
What's sufficient
is to also love and obey.
That's exactly right. All right. Well, we've got a lot more to say about Paul in Philippi before we run out of time. Paul has arrived, and you pointed this out, Joey, that Philippi was a major city of the Roman colony of Macedonia, or now it is a Roman colony. And Paul and his companions had now moved into the heart of Hellenistic influence in the empire. Now, that's some notes from which some of these charts came. Now, we've used the word Hellenistic a number of times in our study. And frankly, I get confused in my mind whether we're talking about Jews who have adopted Greek culture or Greeks who have adopted the Jewish religion. So I put it on the chart so I wouldn't forget it. The period of Greek culture flourished, spreading through the Mediterranean and into the Near East and Asia, and centering on Alexandria in Egypt and Pergamum. So when we talk about Hellenistic Jews, who are they? These are Jews who have accepted the Greek culture. Okay? Jews who have accepted the Greek culture. Now, when we have the Hellenistic or Grecian widows in Acts chapter 6, presumably neglected in the daily administration, who were they? They were Jews who have obeyed the gospel, but Jews who have accepted the Greek culture. Now, that defines who they are.
Language as well.
Pardon me?
Does that mean the language as well?
Likely so, yes. Chris? Yes. Yes.
You know,
yes.
So they're still following.
Yes. Yes. They've accepted the culture of the Greeks. Now, when Paul arrives in Philippi, I want to pass on beyond this. The church in Philippi, we notice from the epistle that Paul wrote, was very close to Paul. In Philippians chapter 4 and in verse 1, he refers to them how? Philippians chapter 4. My joy and my crown. It's interesting to note that in the epistle written to the church in Philippi, the only observation of negativity that I would find would be in the fourth chapter in verse 12, where there's a problem between Euodia and Syntyche. Otherwise, much of what Paul has to say to those in Philippi is on the positive note. Okay, any questions or comments just here?
Chapter 4, verse 2?
1 and 2.
Okay.
Yeah, what did I say?
12.
Yeah. I said 12? No, you're supposed to follow what I mean.
Keep
them separate. Okay. Sorry about that. Paul, let's go back to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. That concludes our thoughts about Philippi. For the most part, let's go to Acts chapter 17 and continue with the journey of the Apostle Paul on this second preaching tour. In Acts chapter 17, it says, "And when they had passed through Amphipolis, and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews." What does that tell us, Bruce? All right. All right, in verse 2, "And Paul, as his custom was, went in unto them." They had a synagogue. There were enough men in Thessalonica who were Jews to have a Jewish synagogue. "And Paul, as his custom was." We've underscored that a number of times in our study. How that when Paul came into a place where there was a Jewish synagogue, generally that's where he began. Why? All right, the law was read in their hearing every Sabbath, and what benefit was that to them? All right, when he went to the Jewish synagogues, what did he preach? I'm looking for more than that. Look, I'm fishing.
He preached that Jesus was the Messiah that had come that they were expecting. They had all that backstory and knowledge already.
All right. So you've got this knowledge of history, and these Jews have crucified the Son of God, and they should have been familiar with that Old Testament history. Chris?
They were certain that that's the only reason he went to the Jews first, or would it have anything to do with part of the commission to...
Yes and yes. Yeah, you're welcome. I'm glad to be able to clarify that. Yes, Jack?
Would that also not be a part of to the Jew first and also to the Gentile?
Absolutely, yeah. They were to receive it first, yes. And so that's where he went first among the Jews. Now, when we look at the city of Thessalonica, John, again to your point about the city of Philippi, though it was a major city, it was not the largest city. Thessalonica was the largest city in the province of Macedonia. And one of the things that we want to note is how was Paul received? Look again, if you will, at the text of Acts 17. In verse 2, it tells us that he went in unto them and for three Sabbath days reasoned with them from the Scriptures, opening and alleging that it behooved the Christ to suffer and to rise again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom, said he, I proclaim unto you, is the Christ. Now, do you find that to be the consistent sermon that's been preached from Acts 2? Jesus is the Christ. Yes.
You said, how was he received? Well, he came back two more times. They didn't run him out of town the first time, so there must have been some interest.
I'm glad you made that observation. We've got him reasoning with them three Sabbath days in the synagogue. Now, let's understand that it doesn't necessitate the conclusion that he was in Thessalonica only 3 weeks. Now, the reason I want us to make note of that is it tells us in verse 4 that, and some of them were persuaded and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks, a great multitude, and of the chief women, not a few. Now, when we compare these notes to, or this text to the text of 1 Thessalonians, we know that there were many among the Thessalonians that had become Christians from a Greek background. Now, as far as being rejected is concerned, predominantly rejected by the Jews. But he preached among Greeks as well, and I'm not sure I could tell you how long, but he was among those in Thessalonica for a period of time before he was run out of town. Once a week, as far as I know.
So he could have done it 3 weeks just every other day of the week. So it's at least 3 weeks.
Well, yeah, he was there for three Sabbaths. Yeah. That's possible. But yet we see that the reaction was unfavorable to the things that he was teaching them. And that becomes a factor when we come over into the book of 1 Thessalonians. If you would please, as you turn to 1 Thessalonians, note that 1 Thessalonians is written very likely from the city of Corinth. We'll talk about that some more in just a moment. But the point that we want to note here is that Paul's comment in verse 6 beginning. He said, and ye became imitators of me and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction. with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that ye became an ensample to all that believe in Macedonia and in Achaia. For from you hath sounded forth the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but in every place your faith to Godward is gone forth, so that we need not to speak anything. For they themselves report concerning us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how you turned unto God from idols to serve a living and true God. Now, if all of Paul's work in Acts chapter 17 was in the Jewish synagogue, who did the Jews worship? They didn't worship idols. But yet this epistle, the 1 Thessalonian epistle, is written to these who turn from idols to serve a true and living God. What does that tell us their background is? Idolatry. Greek. That's right. So Paul had an influence among those who were Gentiles. A pretty good influence, we might add. But it was the Jews who ran him out of town, as we see in Acts chapter 17. I want to return, if you will, to Acts chapter 17 and pick up another thought or so before we run out of time. In verse 4, it says, and I'm sorry, verse 5 it is where I want to begin. It says, "But the Jews, being moved with jealousy, took unto them certain vile fellows of the rabble, and gathering a crowd, set the city in an uproar, and assembling the house, or assaulting rather, the house of Jason, they sought to bring them forth to the people. And when they found them not, they dragged Jason and certain brethren before the rulers of the cities, crying, 'These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also, whom Jason hath received, and these all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus.' And the rulers, and they troubled the multitude, and the rulers of the city, when they heard these things, and when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go." Now, a question. How long was Paul in the house of Jason? Don't know a lot of details about Jason. But that's a make-me-think question, because we don't know the answer to it. We don't know how long Paul was in Thessalonica. But we do know that his work was resented. He was in the Jewish synagogue at least 3 Sabbaths. But how long he was in Thessalonica, we really don't know. And I think there's a great deal of information from the 1st and 2nd Thessalonian letter that indicates he was there for a considerable time. Now, when we look further in this text Sunday morning, we're going to see that it became necessary for him to leave the city of Thessalonica, and he traveled then to the city of Berea. So we'll start with that thought in our next study. Thank you for all your comments.